Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kohinski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 26th of April. Saturday the 25th was 20 days after Easter. The Ascension is 40 days after Easter, so we have just got past the halfway point. And indeed, look at it. Everything has settled down after the upheaval of the resurrection, and we are gliding along smoothly. The first readings at Mass at this time are all from the Acts of the Apostles, taking us through the story of the young church finding her feet. The apostles aren't only teaching, spreading the good news as they were told to, but they are discovering as they teach. Teaching is the best way of learning. What is this whole resurrection event all about? Now that it has happened, what is going to happen next? What path is history going to take? What ought to be happening next? What is God's plan? We know that what happened in the end was Christianity, but the apostles didn't know that in advance. A little line at the end of Tuesday's reading is a reminder. At Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So, for the first 10 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, there were no such things as Christians. What could have happened instead? Historical counterfactuals are charming amusements but also a terrible waste of time, so let's not go there. Except, what if official Judaism had accepted the witness of Peter and the others, had looked back at the law and the prophets and seen the footprints of divine providence, had listened and had believed? Could Judaism have caught fire with the fire of the Holy Spirit? Could Jerusalem have become exactly the place Isaiah prophesied? All the nations will stream to it, people without number will come to it, and they will say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob." I've said let's not go there, and now look, I'm going there, looking at alternative histories. But I needed to make the point. History does not run like a train along the rails of inevitability. History is what happens when you add up everything that people decide and everything that people do. They decide it freely and they do it freely because people are not automata, they are free. There is a paradox here because we do talk about God's plan for the human race and at the same time I am saying that history is unplannable. There are plenty of paradoxes like that around, like God having made me, and yet, although I am made by God, I do have a freedom of my own. Perhaps those two are even the same paradox. But never mind the paradoxes and the deep philosophy. What I want to get at is something much simpler. The apostles, as we listen to all these first readings, didn't know where they were going, but they went there anyway. They obeyed now the will of God now. They did what was the right thing to do now, in the moment. They didn't spend their nights calculating the consequences of what this or that course of action would be. They never asked, "Where will this lead?" Only, "Is this what God wants?" This has a clear lesson for us, because we happen to live in a culture full of calculation for the future. I saw a television advertisement the other day whose message was that this mobile phone plan was better than that mobile phone plan because of what the price would be in 2 years' time. When you are thinking of buying a house, you are expected to compare this mortgage to that mortgage on the basis of what it will mean for you in 25 years' time. Fool, this night thy soul will be required of thee. If you don't hear that gospel saying when you're computing annualized percentage rates of return, you aren't listening properly. Jesus said those words about a rich man, but they are addressed to everyone who judges the present purely in terms of the future. Look at the apostles, who did what they did without pausing to ask what effect it would have on the future. Then look around at the outcome of what they did in our present and their far future. See how, by God's grace, it all now makes sense. Making sense by looking back is what St. John's Gospel is all about. That's why we are reading it at Mass at this time. By the way, frightfully clever people like to show off their cleverness to each other by calling the Gospel according to John the Fourth Gospel instead. This is because in ancient times everyone thought that St. John's Gospel was by St. John. Therefore it can't have been, because we all know that everything everyone thought in the olden days is wrong. But I am not a theology professor, and I haven't got colleagues I want to impress with my cleverness, so I will call John John. St. John's Gospel is full of John, and this is unusual among the Gospels. St. Matthew's Gospel says that Matthew was called by Jesus, but nothing else about him. Mark appears nowhere in Mark. Luke appears nowhere in Luke. But look at John. Already in the first chapter he says, "We have seen his glory." At the other end of the Gospel, at the crucifixion, he says, "This is the evidence of one who saw it, trustworthy evidence, and he knows he speaks the truth." And throughout St. John's Gospel, the disciple Jesus loved is mentioned over and over again. The Gospel, according to John, is through and through an eyewitness story. That is one way in which St. John's Gospel is different from the others. Here is another. My parish priest mentioned it the other week, and I felt silly for not having spotted it before. John is young. He is the younger brother of James, and he has tagged along with him because he wants to be like his brother in every way he can. Anyone who has been a younger brother or had one will know that dynamic. John tags along because in James and his new friends he sees grown-upness, maturity, and he hopes that some of it will rub off on him. If you have been there and done that, you will know that in some ways it works and in others it doesn't quite, not all of it. You make a fool of yourself sometimes, but in a sense that's all right, because look at it from the other direction. When we are the older ones, and a puppy attaches himself to us, we may tease him or play jokes on him, but really we want him to win, and we will do everything we can to keep him safe, no matter what. Probably most of us get to adulthood having been both the younger and the older in this kind of dynamic. We've been the youngest, speechless in admiration, and we've been the ones looking after the youngest and trying to keep a straight face while doing it. There is no reason at all why the disciples shouldn't have functioned in the same way, and this accounts for how John is different and how John's Gospel is different from the other Gospels. The thing is, when you are tagging along wanting to be grown up and not knowing how, you try to keep quiet on the whole because you're afraid that if you open your mouth you'll put your foot in it. But conversely, you listen like mad. You open your ears wide to learn how to be a man, what men are like, what men say and what they don't say. And if you happen to be doing this, like John, not just with any ordinary group of people, but in the middle of the biggest event in the history of the world, imagine how much you'll take in. The other disciples will be occupied in acting, doing, speaking, arguing, and you'll be the quiet one in the corner taking it all in. After the resurrection, some of the apostles went off into far distant lands, like Thomas. John was never a missionary. He was with Peter and the others at least until the Council of Jerusalem, and then he drops out of history for a bit until in the 90s AD we find him in exile on the island of Patmos. He must have written his gospel about then, because fragments of it are already known from Egyptian papyri at the beginning of the 2nd century. To have an apostle still alive in the 90-something AD sounds at first sight a bit odd, but it isn't. Do the sums. In round numbers, the 90s are only 60 years after the resurrection. And if John, the youngest, was, let's say, 18 then, he'll have been coming up to 80 years old at the time his gospel was written. There is nothing impossible about this. Average lifespans may have been short back then, but some people did still live to great ages. And now you see why John's gospel is so different. The gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are missionary gospels. They are part of the project to go out to the whole world and tell everyone everything. St. John's Gospel isn't, because St. John is not a missionary. He lives a secluded, contemplative life among disciples of his who share his distinctive spirituality. At some time, John will have become the last living disciple, the last remaining eyewitness to the resurrection. People must have come to see him, to hear about it from him. Really, they'd have come to see him just to be near him. They would most definitely not need to be told the story of Jesus of Nazareth. They would have heard and read at least one gospel, if not more. What they would come for is to hear about it from John, who was there. And so St. John, telling the story over and over again, doesn't need to say anything he doesn't feel like saying, because, strictly speaking, people know it all already. What they don't know is what it was like. What they don't know is what parts of it really matter. What they don't know is what it all means. And John has been reflecting on nothing else for 60 years. That's why the passages from John we're hearing now are from Jesus' epic Eucharistic discourses. It is good to follow them in this Easter season because we can learn from Jesus himself what it all means, exactly in step with the apostles who were learning from Jesus what their own experience meant 1,993 years ago this year. Try it. The words are familiar, but every time you listen to them, you will find something that you are hearing as if for the first time. The other big sequence of readings at this time is the first readings in the Office of Readings. They all come from the Apocalypse, which is to say we have moved on from John to John. And yes, this time the scholars are justifiably unsure about the authorship, because the Apocalypse is a different kind of thing from the Gospel according to John. In fact, it's different from anything else in the New Testament. It's so different that when in the early centuries people were sifting out what ought to count as scripture and what oughtn't, the Apocalypse nearly didn't make it. As far as I can make out, the problem wasn't what the Apocalypse said, more how people might read it. The Apocalypse is a prophetic vision, which is to say it is like a dream. Now, dreams aren't fantasy, they are truth. But they are truth of a kind that, if you try to transpose it into logical human language, risks becoming fantasy, or nonsense, or worse. This is because dreams and visions are truth as reported by the unconscious mind. The unconscious mind has great power. It can follow dozens of trains of thought all at the same time, and bring to our attention only the ones we need to know about. It does its work without telling us what it is doing, or even that it is doing anything at all. But the unconscious mind is also limited because it lives beyond language. It has no words. It cannot speak. So that when it does bring its thoughts to the attention of the conscious mind, they are invisible because they are naked. Just as you can only see an invisible man if you spray paint on him, so these thoughts from the unconscious have to be clothed in something before we can see them. They clothe themselves in whatever happens to be lying around in one's head, almost not caring what those images might conventionally mean. Suppose that you dream that you are riding a powerful horse towards a distant mountain, and the closer to it you get, the smaller and weaker the horse becomes, until it shrinks to nothing. That says nothing at all about horses, or riding, or mountains, but it does say something about something. And the thing about this dream, about all dreams, is that you or I, hearing it, will know exactly what it means. But you or I, hearing it, won't be able to explain what it means to someone else, except in terms of horses, and riding, and mountains. That is the Apocalypse for you. It means. It has meaning. The Ancient of Days has meaning. The sea of glass has meaning. When John is given the scroll to eat, and it is sweet as honey, but in his stomach it is sour, it has meaning. I can tell you exactly what its meaning is, that John was given the scroll to eat, and it was sweet as honey, but in his stomach it was sour. The words convey meaning, but there are no other words in which that meaning can be expressed. I'm not talking nonsense. This kind of experience is universal, and it's not just about dreams and visions. One day the composer Schumann played an exceptionally difficult piece on the piano, and when he had finished, someone asked him what it meant, and he replied, by sitting down and playing it again. There was no other way. The danger of keeping the apocalypse in the body of Scripture was that there are people who believe in secrets and the decoding of the real meaning of secrets. They are the ones who read the apocalypse, or even the prophetic parts of Daniel, looking for secrets to decode. The text may say, a time, times, and half a time, and they think, one, two, plus a half, that's three and a half, and then they go on to three and a half, that's half of seven, so it's half a week, and go down the paths of madness looking to discover what a week must mean in this context. They are trying to turn prophecies, visions, dreams given by God into a rather boring timetable of future events. That same kind of personality looks for secrets everywhere. Why Elvis shot JFK, who faked the moon landings, how if you write all the letters of the Bible in a grid of tiny squares and clamber down the diagonals, the secrets of the universe will be revealed. It is a particular kind of person. Those were the risks of keeping the apocalypse as part of Scripture. The Church looked at them. She thought about them. Guided by the Holy Spirit, she decided that these were risks worth taking. We'll know why one day, but meanwhile, let's guess. All these images from the apocalypse have found a home in our hymns and in our liturgy. They form a shared imagery for all of us. You might even say, an unconscious for all Christians to share. It must come back to the deep nature of human beings. A purely conscious person, a person all consciousness without any unconscious part, is as half human as a person with a soul and no body. Our wholeness as people is bigger than we ever normally admit to. We are saved and brought to glory as a whole, not just this or that bit of us. We believe in the resurrection of the body, because without the body we are not really ourselves. I think that we have to believe in, the words are wrong, but let me say them anyway, the resurrection of the unconscious, because without my unconscious I am not wholly myself. So the apocalypse gives us all the imagery. The sacrificed lamb with seven horns and seven eyes and blood which washes white. The beast borrowed from Daniel with seven heads and ten horns. The glassy sea, the four horsemen, the trumpets, the woman giving birth in a desert. They provide a shared unconscious for us, the Church, imagery we are all able to understand even if we can't explain any of it without using exactly the same images. When we say, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb at Mass, we are quoting the Apocalypse. When we sing, casting down their golden crowns beside the glassy sea in the hymn, we are quoting the Apocalypse. It's all there for us, and by following it in the office of readings, we can renew our closeness to it, and so our closeness to each other across the centuries. So let's do that, but let's never try to explain it. If you aren't sure what a day's reading means, be like Schumann's friends. Listen to it again. The big feast for me this week is St. Joseph the Worker on the 1st of May. There must have been a bit of embarrassment among the bureaucrats about this feast because it's only been given the rank of an optional memorial, but never mind, we are allowed to celebrate it and we should celebrate it. You can sort of see where the embarrassment comes from. The term worker sounds political, so does the politically charged date of May the 1st. It all threatens the non-aggression pact most of us operate under, whereby if we don't let our religion interfere with 167 out of the 168 hours of the week, we will be allowed to leave political and social matters outside the door for the 1 hour of the week that we spend in church. This is not completely immoral, because the time we consecrate to our encounters with God is not the time for deep thinking about the world and the way it operates. You know how loathsome it is when an idiot priest decides to give a political sermon. But all the same, we live in the world, and we are responsible for the world, and we do need to think. First, let's notice that the workers are not human, nor is labour, nor are human resources. We are human beings. As human beings, each of us is created unique, uniquely by God, because God wanted this particular person to exist. The moment you start to lump people together, it doesn't matter how, by race, by class, by economic role, you deny their individuality, and so you deny their humanity. Once you have done that, it honestly doesn't matter if you are on the side of the workers or the exploited poor or anything. You are on the side of non-humanity and the damage has been done. This is why the Catholic feast of the 1st of May is named first after one particular historical person, St. Joseph, and only afterwards about a fact about Joseph, that he worked for a living. Human resources are not human, but the very first fact about St. Joseph the worker teaches us that he is human. He is Joseph. He is an individual. He is a unique being created intentionally by God, implicit in the universe, if you like, ever since the Big Bang, just like every one of us. Joseph is just like every one of us in another way. Joseph is a worker because it is his vocation to work. To work is to fulfill one's nature as a human being and make oneself complete. God created the world and rested after his labours, as Genesis tells us. Then, Genesis adds, he handed over to us. Work is our way of being God. We, made in God's image, labour in this world he made and continue the work that God started. So work is not a mistake or a distraction from what ought to be a life of leisure, even a punishment for the fall. It is a gift. It is a way of sharing and wielding the creative power of God. The electrician connects up a circuit and the lights come on. On the first day, God created the light and saw that it was good. On the second day, God divided the waters above the heavens from the waters below the heavens. Every day the plumber divides the waters, hot water from cold, the pure water we wash in and cook with and drink from the foul water that comes out of us and our activities. What about the carpenters? They don't seem to come in Genesis. Well then, here's an idea. Religious vocations all have a ritual to consecrate them, and lay vocations don't. But lay vocations should. Every one of them should have a liturgy of its own. The liturgy for carpenters would evoke the shipwrights who built Noah's Ark, the joiners who constructed the Temple of Solomon out of cedar wood, and even the military carpenters who built the cross from which came the salvation of the world. Work is good. Good work is good. Good work done well is good. When the world begins to forget this and starts thinking about money rather than about goodness, it needs to be reminded. Celebrating St. Joseph as a worker is the way to do this, and as for doing it on May the 1st, that political date, the argument is simple. If there is a date when the world is paying attention to workers anyway, that is the right time to do it. You may remember Genesis as saying that work is the fruit of the fall. Go back and look again and you will see that it is not quite true. It is not work that is the fruit of the fall. They worked in the Garden of Eden. It is toil. It is the laborious pain and suffering of doing the work. We do indeed live in a fallen world. When you are labouring in the dark and cold, ripping down a rotting ceiling from a long unoccupied basement and breathing a mixture of plaster dust and mouse droppings as you do it, you experience that fallenness directly. It is hard to feel noble about what you are doing, and rightly so, because there is a lot that is unjust about your particular situation. Parts of it cry out to heaven for vengeance. But to dig down beneath and behind all that, at the very core there is nothing wrong with the work itself. You can, and you should, take this further. What you are doing is actively good. You are taking a space that is uninhabitable and making it habitable. St. Joseph was lucky. His work was both worthwhile and obviously worthwhile. It was also the kind of work where you can say at the end, that was done right. Many of the trades are like this. The builder's basement is clear and ready for construction. The electrician's lights come on when you flick the switch. The plumber's house does not smell of sewage. The carpenter's furniture does not fall to pieces. You yourself, as a worker, may be less fortunate than these. Your work, like that of so many people, may consist in sitting in an office and trying to please someone else who sits in another office. For you, the only answer to, "Has it been done right?" too often turns out to be, "Have I managed to persuade the other person that it has been done right?" If you are in that position, then you are to be pitied, probably more than the builder in his mouse-infested basement. But your duty is the same as his. On the feast of St. Joseph the Worker, which proclaims that work is good, you need to penetrate to the core of whatever it is that you are doing and see clearly and dispassionately what value it has. I am not saying that office work is bad, but I am saying that it is opaque, and we need to get past the opacity to see what the value is of what we are doing. It may be good. It may be outstandingly good. Or even mildly good. We are not demanding heroes here. But it might not be good. If you are selling lottery tickets to people who should be spending the money on their children's food or saving up to buy them shoes, then the core of your work is not good at all. To go even one step lower, if you go out every day to make loans to poor people who aren't going to be able to pay them back, and then come back and package up the debts and sell them cheap to someone who will send the bailiffs in to break down their doors, then the core of your work is actively evil. The worst of it is, that is not like being a bad builder or a bad plumber. Everyone around you will conspire to lead you into damnation. Your bosses will cover you with praise. Your neighbours will cover you with envious admiration for your car, your house, your salary, your bonus. And it would be a truly exceptional parish priest who, when you made your substantial donation to parish funds, looked you in the eye and asked where that came from. All that can save you is prayer and discernment, but the prayer and the discernment have to come from you. These are extremes. Most of us are neither very good nor very bad. But we need to know. We need to consider regularly our vocation as laymen. We need to cut through the camouflage and discern what we are truly doing and precisely how good it is. That is a lesson of the feast of St. Joseph the Worker. May his example and prayers make us participate fully in that goodness. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.